Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. We've got, I feel like on holidays sometimes it's like church swap, where we've got a lot of people from other churches and a lot of our people are at other churches today. But we're glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us, you're maybe here for the holidays, you're traveling. I've met several people already this morning. Thank you for coming our way. We've got a couple of folks from our congregation that are preaching other places today. Nathan's up at North Ridgeville preaching, and Seth's down at Wolf Creek. And so what a blessing to have a church where we've got brothers who can go be sent out to other congregations and help work with them as well. So that's just a wonderful thing to be part of a church that is equipped with so many teachers and so many people who can help and serve in those ways. So thankful for that. We've talked a lot about Marcus and Amy's new baby. I know everybody's happy for you, Marcus. That's such an exciting thing. So happy for them. You know, 16 years ago, my wife and I were sitting in a hospital room. She was having some problems and her water broke. We had a baby that was due January 1st and came on December 1st today. So Samuel's 16 years old today, and so thankful for him. Just remember that little 3-pound, 15-ounce preemie. It was in the hospital for 18 days when he was first born. And look at how big he is now. But you know, I'm thinking about that, and time flies. Time flies. So value and treasure the time that you have with the new baby, the little ones, the kids, as much as you can, because it flies by. We're thinking this month, as well as last month, we're in a new month now, thinking about a series called Denominational Myths. We've been trying to think about sound doctrine. And by thinking about sound doctrine, we're spending some time thinking about what I would call unsound doctrine that is sometimes taught in denominations and other churches. And we've talked about, so far, some of these denominational myths. The idea the Bible is too complex. The idea that the Old Testament is still binding upon us today. The idea that love is all that matters. The idea that salvation is by faith only. The idea that sometimes is taught, and far too often, that baptism is not important. We've talked about all those so far. And if you want to catch up on those lessons, if you've missed them, you want to hear them, I would encourage you to go to our website or look out in the lobby and you can grab those CDs of those lessons. Today, we want to think about another denominational myth. It's the idea that once we are saved, we are always saved. Or once in grace, you can never fall. There are a lot of people in the denominational world that argue that. In John Calvin's famous Tulip Doctrine, this is the P of Tulip Doctrine. Tulip is an acronym. And the P is Perseverance of the Saints. And this doctrine is expressed by catchphrases like some of these. The idea, first of all, of perseverance of the saints, that the saints will continue to persevere, they will never be lost. That's the P in Tulip Doctrine. But maybe you've heard some of these phrases, that once in grace, always in grace. You've heard somebody say that we can't be lost. Once we are in God's grace, we can never fall from God's grace. Other people might use this phrase, once saved, always saved. You know, once saved, you can never be lost. Sometimes this is the phrase that gets used, the idea of eternal security. If someone says, I believe in eternal security, that's sometimes an expression that's used. Or you might hear this in, for example, a debate proposition where people might discuss this topic. It is impossible, and I've heard people affirm this debate proposition, it is impossible for the true child of God to apostatize so as to fall from grace. This belief is the idea that a born-again Christian can commit no sin that will condemn his soul. And this doctrine is very popular. It's very appealing. Many like the idea of being able to continue in sin without any worries. And so there are many who vigorously defend and enjoy having their ears tickled by this doctrine. But this doctrine has its consequences. And one of the consequences of this doctrine is that it has led to indifference and unrighteousness in Christians. You know, if our belief is that we can sin without consequence, many will do just that. They will sin thinking there is no consequence. In fact, why study the Bible? Why go to worship? Why live by God's morals or do anything righteous if there's nothing that you could do to be lost? Now, the churches who believe this doctrine, I don't think that they purposefully encourage sin, but whether we admit it or not, these will be, and these have been, the consequences of such a doctrine. I remember when I was in high school, there was a kid that was out partying, and he went to church every week at a denominational church, and he was out partying, he was womanizing and doing things like that. I remember talking to him and said, "What? You know, you claim to be a Christian. How is it you can do these things?" And he said, "Once in grace, always in grace, man. There's nothing I can do to be lost." That response is very much an honest response to that doctrine. If you believe there's nothing you can do to fall from grace, then why not just go headlong into sin? So the question today to answer from scriptures is, can an erring Christian fall from grace? In other words, can a person be once saved, but not eternally saved? I want to define some terms for you, and it looks like our font didn't come through quite right on this, so I apologize, it's out of the box. But the term apostasy is the act of abandoning a party or cause. All right, so we use the term apostasy. Is it possible to apostatize? Apostasy is the act of abandoning a party or cause, or the state of having rejected your religious beliefs or your political party or a cause, often in favor of opposing beliefs or causes. So can you reject your religious beliefs? Can you apostatize? Can you abandon Christ and the morals and the teachings and the doctrine of Christ and still be saved? Another word that gets used sometimes is the word backslide. Can you be a backslider? And to backslide means to relapse into bad habits, to sinful behavior or undesirable activities. Once we become a Christian, we make the decision, we're going to put the old man of sin up behind us. We're going to start trying to live a life of righteousness. We're going to try to start doing God's will. Can I go back into the sins that I, when I repented of my sins, can I go back into those sins that I once repented of, and is God going to be okay with that? So we want to think about that here today. I want to start with an Old Testament example. And again, some of these aren't quite on the chart the way that I saw them on my computer earlier today. Let's begin with that Old Testament example, the idea of King Saul. I want you to think about King Saul. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 with me for a moment. I want you to see something about King Saul, Saul of Kish, right? There's a Saul of Kish in the Old Testament. There's a Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament who's converted to Christ. But I want you to think about that Old Testament example there. And we're going to use an Old Testament example and a New Testament example to try to think about this topic. First of all, I want you to see something about King Saul. King Saul is the first king that is anointed by Samuel, who's a prophet. The people of Israel did not want to walk and follow Samuel's sons. Samuel's sons were not as righteous as he. The people said, "We want a king. Just like the rest of the nations have a king, we want a king to rule us." And so God says if they want a king, they can have a king. But there's going to be consequences to having a king. And the first king that's anointed is King Saul. The Lord anoints King Saul. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, "Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?'" Do you see that? The Lord anointed King Saul. All right? He was chosen by the Lord. In verse 6, notice something that's said about King Saul in chapter 10. "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. You will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." That's an interesting phrase for the Old Testament, isn't it? Here is King Saul who is going to be prophesying. Here is King Saul where the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and it says that he is turned into a new man. So Saul is anointed by the Lord. He becomes a new man. Verse 7, it says, "Let it be when these signs come to you," when you start prophesying, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. So notice that the Lord has anointed him. He's able to prophesy. The Lord turns him into a new man, and God is with him. Look at verse 9. It says, "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart." And that's an interesting phrase, something we'd expect to kind of see in the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament with Saul. God gives him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Saul did prophesy. Everything that God said was going to happen, happened. Verse 10 says, "When they came to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." And then notice a little further down in chapter 10, verse 24. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Now, I have a question for you as you think about King Saul. Was Saul enjoying God's favor at this point? You would have to agree, right? The Lord appointed him. The Lord gives him a new heart. The Lord turns him into a new man. The Lord is proclaimed by the Lord's prophet, Samuel, that the Lord is with him and has chosen him. But we know the rest of the story of King Saul, right? King Saul didn't always follow the Lord's will. And as we go and look further into the chapter, we read about something that King Saul is asked to do. King Saul is told to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15. That was part of the Lord's mission for him. And King Saul decides to do some of what God had said, but not all of it. He spares Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He spares some of the best and the most choice sheep and oxen. He does some of what God says, but not everything. And because he doesn't do everything, he's rebuked by the same Samuel who anointed him. And when you get to chapter 15 and verse 24, Saul finally gets to the point where he admits that he sinned. Saul says to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Not good when a leader cares more about what the people think than what God thinks. But he was afraid of the people, he says. That was his excuse, at least. "And I obeyed their voice." Well, as you keep on reading about King Saul, you read about this young man David who comes on the scene. This young man David who takes one stone and slays Goliath with one stone. And the people rejoice that David has slain his 10,000s, but Saul his 1,000s. And that makes Saul very angry and very jealous, that they are crediting David with a greater victory than they credited me with. And so Saul spends months and years trying to chase and destroy David, who was really on Saul's side. He was trying to help the people of Israel. He was trying to destroy some of their enemies and fight against them and go to battle against them. And then when you get to 1 Samuel chapter 28, we got a lot of chapters we just jumped over there. But when you get to 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 16, Samuel says, "Why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy?" Now this is interesting, right? In 1 Samuel 10, the Lord is giving him a new heart, making him a new man. The Lord is with him. The Lord is anointing him. And yet the same Samuel who anointed him is saying, "God has departed from you. God's no longer with you. The God who was on your side and battling for you, he is actually now your enemy." Saul ends up in 1 Samuel 31 committing suicide. He's in the middle of a battle. He's embarrassed to have a Philistine slay him in battle. And so he turns his sword upside down, puts his stomach on it, and lays on his sword. Kills himself. Question, does Saul die in God's favor? The end of Saul's story is certainly much different than the beginning. And that's what I want you to see. That someone who was once in God's grace, even though we're looking at the Old Testament here, I understand that, can fall out of favor with God. And we see that with the Old Testament example of Saul of Kish. Now, let's look at a New Testament example. This should be a pretty obvious one. Anybody heard of Judas? The argument gets made that once you're saved, you can't be lost. And this one is right here on the page of the New Testament, Judas Iscariot. I think most people would agree that a disciple would be a saved person. And Judas is described in Matthew 10 as a disciple of Jesus, follower of Jesus. Yet in Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, we read this phrase, that Judas, this is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, after the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Fell from what? In this passage, it says that he fell from the ministry, he fell from the apostleship. But in John chapter 17 and verse 12, you've got a different phrase that is used. It describes Judas as lost and as the son of perdition. And so what I want you to see from the outset here is we've got an Old Testament example of someone being in God's favor but falling from God's favor. We have a New Testament example of someone who is with Jesus in God's favor, working as a disciple of Jesus, and yet falling out of God's favor, by transgression, falling. And so you've got an Old Testament and New Testament example of once saved individuals being lost. Now I want you to notice a few scriptural contrasts as well. The scriptures teach that salvation involves a lot of different aspects, but those various things that save us can also be rejected by us. We talked about some of these last week when we talked about how we're not saved by faith only. There's other things involved in our salvation than just faith. But clearly faith is a part of how we are justified. But notice Romans 5 verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, yes, are we saved by faith, justified by faith? Absolutely. But 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 offers a contrast, that it is possible for some to depart from the faith. You can be in the faith, justified by your faith, and yet you can depart from the faith. Many other comparisons can be made. Would you say that we're saved by grace? I would, and Ephesians 2 would. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And yet, in Galatians 5 and verse 4, though we are saved by grace, it says to those people who are trying to bind Old Testament law upon New Testament Christians, it says, you have become estranged from Christ. How does that happen? How do people who are in Christ become estranged from Christ? He says, if you attempt to be justified by law, they were trying to be justified by Old Testament law, binding circumcision, an Old Testament command. If you try to be bound by an Old Testament law of Moses, you have fallen from grace. So you can be saved by grace, and yet you can fall from grace. Would you say that we're saved in hope? I would say so, and I would say so because Romans 8 says so. It says we were saved in this hope. Hope is a part of our salvation. Hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? Romans 8 says. However, Colossians 1 says that even though we are saved in hope, it says, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. Are we talking about a saved person here? Yeah, because they've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. They've been, reconciliation means to make friends again. You were once enemies of God, and now you are friends of God when you are reconciled to him. But it says to these same people who are reconciled, saved people, that if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So it's possible to be saved in hope and yet moved away from our hope. Would you say that it's necessary to call on the name of the Lord? I would say so because the scriptures say so. In Acts 2 and verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But can the same person who calls on the name of the Lord deny the Lord? Well, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, certainly so. And Peter warns that there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves with destruction. You can call on the name of the Lord, and yet you can deny the Lord as well, and bring on yourself swift destruction. Notice just one more contrast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, it says that we should preach the gospel because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do we need to hear and believe the message of the cross to be saved? Well, yes, it's how God saves us, through Jesus Christ, the message of Him on the cross. But is it possible for people to believe in vain? Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is. He says, I declare to you the gospel by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. And so these contrasts, I think, bear out again our point that it is possible for one who is saved to then be lost. Let's think about a few direct warnings of Scripture as well as we think about this topic. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, because the direct warnings would seem to indicate you can fall from grace. You can be lost. 2 Peter 3:17 says, you therefore, beloved, he's talking to Christians, beloved, brothers and sisters in Christ, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Now, if you can't fall from grace, then why beware? Because you can. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. You can be led away. You can fall. Take a look at James 5 and verse 12. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth with any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. We need to be people who are honest. Yes, yes, no, no. Lest you fall into judgment. Now, who is he talking to? My brethren. Christians. And brethren, you can fall into judgment. If you're not a person of truth and honesty like the God we serve, who is a God of truth, who never lies, then he says you can fall into judgment. Take a look at Revelation chapter 3. We've studied the church of Laodicea before, right? Why does Jesus warn this church? In verse 14, he warns this church because they were on the verge of having their candle blown out. In figurative language. Verse 14, they were having their candle blown out because they weren't being faithful to the God they served. It says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write this. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And I want you to know that this message that we can fall from grace, this is not Josh Welch here. This is the message of the true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. This is the message of God and His Word. The message of Christ. Just like it was the message when He wrote to Laodicea. He says, I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And in other words, I took you in, but I can spit you back up. And He's saying this to a church. He's saying this to Christians. In Acts 20 and verse 28, why did Paul need to warn the elders at the church in Ephesus? He needed to warn them because he says, after my departure, when I'm gone, when I'm not here to help protect the church from false doctrine and false teaching, he says, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Why does it matter if once we're saved, we're always saved? Once we're in the flock, we're always part of the flock, right? It matters because these people will draw away the disciples after themselves. They'll get people to leave the flock of God and not be part of God's one fold, one flock. And so the elders were warned to be careful of those who would draw away people to themselves. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Do we need more scripture? There's a lot more, but I'm going to just give you just one more here. In John 15, and this is from Jesus himself. Jesus says this, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. But what happens if I don't abide in the vine? What happens if I try to find life through some other source besides Jesus? He goes on to say, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in him, you will bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, what if I make the decision that, you know, I'm tired of learning and growing in Jesus and being spiritually supported by Jesus. I'm ready to go out and find life somewhere else. He says, if you do that, you're cast out as a branch and withered. You're cut off from Jesus. Can one who's cut off from Jesus be saved? The same Jesus who said, I am the way, I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. They gather these branches and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Well, we have a lot of warnings. We have a lot of contrasts. We have examples. I mean, I've tried to look at three different ways the Bible teaches that you can fall from grace. So I want to ask this question. Why is there so much confusion on this subject then? These verses, when I read them, they seem pretty clear cut. They don't really seem that complicated to understand. They're very plain. So why is there so much confusion? And here's, I think, one of the reasons why. The key problem may be the failure to see that salvation is spoken of in two different senses in the Scripture. And I want to give you a couple examples of that. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, here's a passage that we're probably all familiar with. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Okay? And so we read that passage and it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So if I believed in Jesus and if I was baptized, then that means I'm going to be saved, right? There's no way that I could be lost. Well, presently, absolutely. You are saved. You can be confident you are saved when you have trusted Jesus and gone down in the waters of baptism in response to his will. Acts 2 and verse 38, right? There's another passage we're familiar with. Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. I'm just going to sit down and let you preach. Look at you quoting. All right. All right. I like it. For the forgiveness of your sins, for the remission of your sins. So what happens when we turn from our sins and we're baptized in to Jesus? Our sins are forgiven, right? We are saved right then. Present salvation. But the Bible speaks of salvation in two senses. There's that present salvation, but there's also future salvation. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where I think this other sense of salvation is used. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it says this. And by the way, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to brethren. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you notice the if there? Peter said, I know that you are saved. Your sins have been washed away. You've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are in Christ, but he says, I want you to be very careful that you continue to stay in Christ because you can stumble, because you can fall. And so I want you to make your call and election sure by continuing until you get into that everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in eternity. Let me ask you to think about this by way of illustration for a moment. We make promises in a similar way sometimes, in two senses. All right, so the college calls you up, right? Ohio State gives your child a ring and tells your very gifted child that we are going to offer you a full ride scholarship to attend our university. And either major in some topic or play some sport, be involved in some activity. We're going to give you a full ride scholarship. However, a scholarship has strings attached. If you continue to maintain a certain level of decorum that we expect from our students who are on scholarship, And if you maintain a certain grade point average that we expect from our students who are on scholarship, you will continue to have and receive that scholarship until you are finished at our school. It's a full ride scholarship. You get the whole thing as long as you continue doing what the university expects of you. But anybody ever know somebody who had a full ride scholarship and went out and partied or got arrested and they lost the scholarship? Got kicked off the team, flunked out of school because they spent too much time not doing schoolwork, and they blew the great opportunity that they had. I hope nobody in here has experienced that, but maybe you have. Maybe you regret that a little bit. Blew the opportunity they had with that full ride scholarship because they did not continue to meet the expectations of the university. Do you do that with your kids? Right? Samuel turned 16 today, so I can use him as an example. This is great. He's not getting a car today. But I could say to my child, we are giving you a new car for your 16th birthday. Get a new car, son. However, if you go out and you get a ticket, or I find out from your friends you've been driving recklessly on the road, or you don't maintain a certain grade point average that we expect as parents, you might lose those privileges, right? Now, you continue to do what we expect of you. That car is yours. You can keep it. You can use it till that thing dies or you want a new one. If you fail to follow our rules, we can take your car away. What about cell phones? You do this with your kids? What a powerful tool cell phones are. We don't use the rod of correction anymore with our kids. We take away their cell phone. Okay? It's a much more powerful tool. Okay? You don't get your phone for a week. Ah, end of the world. But I can say to my child, I'm giving you a new cell phone to use. It's yours. You can have it. But if I pull out that cell phone and I see that you were saying something to someone you shouldn't have been saying, or you went to a site that you shouldn't have gone to, or your grades are going down because you're playing games on your cell phone too much, I can take the cell phone away. It's a conditional promise. You can keep it forever if you continue to follow the rules, but you've got to follow the terms upon which the promise is given. And eternal salvation is like that. It is expressed as being future and conditional. Look at 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed, Paul says to Timothy, to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save. Hold on, he's already saved. There's a future sense in which salvation is expressed. Timothy, you've got to keep fighting the good fight. And if you keep on doing that, you'll stay saved and you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 2 Peter 1 we just read, but the phrase there is, if you do, an entrance will be supplied. Do you see the future tense there? Hold on, they're already saved. No, an eternal entrance will be supplied to you if you continue to follow me. We've quoted this verse a lot in life, right? We hear this verse in sermons all the time, Revelation 2:10. Be faithful. Why? Because I will give you the crown of life. I thought the crown was already mine. The crown will be yours. If you continue to be faithful, God's not going to take the promise away from you. You can be confident in your salvation when you continue to serve Him. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, my servant will be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor in heaven. You'll be honored. James 1:25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. You're already blessed, but eternally you will be blessed in what you do. Now, why does this lesson matter? And this lesson matters for a couple of reasons. First of all, because we may have brothers and sisters who we know are erring. And if our brothers and sisters in Christ are erring, that should be extremely concerning to us as their brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we don't want them to be lost. And they can be. And when we start to see those tendencies where people aren't living up to their calling in Jesus Christ, it's important for us to do exactly what Paul says we should be doing in Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We need to be people who, when we see those who are erring, we reach out to them and we try to restore them. But this also might be important because you might be the person who's erring. And this isn't a lesson to try to scare you as much as it is a lesson to let you know that if you're hearing this today, God's giving you time to repent and to change and to be restored. In Luke chapter 15, do you know that's a picture of someone who once was in the Father's care, but left the Father's care, and then decided to come back home. Take a look at the 32nd verse of Luke 15 and the parable of the prodigal son, and notice what the father says as he defends rejoicing when the son came back home. He says in verse 31, "Son, you are always with me and all that I have is yours." Look, if you're continuing to stay in Christ and follow Christ, he says, be thankful for that. But there are people who leave Christ, who leave the Father's care, and they decide that there's no hope there. There's no life there. Things were much better when they were living according to the Father's will. And the Father says to those people who come to their senses and come back home, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive. Notice this phrase, again. Again. He was already alive once. He left the Father. He came back home and he's alive again. And he was lost and now he's found. This lesson matters because if you're someone who's strayed from the Father's will and from the Father's path, God's calling you to come back home. And if you're someone who knows brothers and sisters who are straying and erring and struggling in their faith, be that spiritual person who restores them and brings them back home. Can you take this lesson and do that? Don't let people be self-righteous and thinking that they continue in sin and still be okay with God. That's just not true. But you can come home and you can go to heaven and you can be forgiven of the sins that you went back even into. God can restore you back to his family. If you need to do that today, we invite you to do that. Confess your sins if you're someone who's already been baptized into Christ and forsake them. And if you're someone who's not in Christ yet, then believe in Christ. Turn from your sins. Be baptized into him so you can walk with him in his paths. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.